Sunday mornings at Yellowknife Vineyard.
More faces to the worship service so that it's not just the same one or two of us that do things regularly. If you'd like to be a part of that, please let us know. We work with kind of, the Vineyard churches work with, you belong to a Vineyard church at the level that you want to belong to it. So those who are around are the ones that we're asking to do certain things at the moment. If you want to be involved in whatever, let me know and we can do that. So last week, we're still in the series License, Law, or Liberty. And last week I was in Galatians chapter 3. I'm still there. We're now in Galatians 3, 23 to 29. Last week we were 10 to 22. And the one thought that I wanted you to take out of the message was this, that the law was only given until the time of the promise. It was an interim measure given in love to keep Israel from the wholesale licentiousness of her pagan neighbors until the time of the promise, until the time of the seed, until the time of Jesus, who is both the promise and the seed. The law actually shuts every gate except the gate to Jesus. The law ushers us into Jesus and grace by showing us that we are unable to keep it in thought, word, and deed, and it plonks us down in front of the cross, in front of Jesus, and that is its primary purpose. Now we move on to Galatians 3, 23 to 29, and we find Paul reviewing his arguments. This little passage in your Bibles, if you have them with you, is what's called a summary statement. It summarizes everything that has gone before. So there's a lot of repetition here. Paul is repeating his major arguments, and so Milt is also going to be fairly repetitive this morning. 23, before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody. The law was a custodian, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian or custodian until Christ came that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under the custodian, the guardian, the law. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. And here is Melt's favorite scripture, all time, forever and ever, that you will hear me quote over and over and over again whenever I have the excuse to quote it. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, nor slave nor free, nor male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed according to the promise. That's quite simple, right? Now, the way that this becomes a part of us, the way that we imbibe it or receive it is to hear it again and again and again and occasionally again until it becomes part of us. There were crises in the churches in AD 44, and there are similar crises in the churches in AD 21. The questions are different, but the crises remain. In those days, people were asking, do I need to become a Jew before I become a Christian? Our questions are likely different, but we still have questions. So why do we need to have all this theory that Paul is speaking about? Why do I need to have all this theory that Milt is speaking about? Do I need to be a chef to enjoy the menu? Do I need to be an astronomer to enjoy lying in the sun? No, I don't, right? Isn't just knowing and loving Jesus enough? That's often Anita's answer to me when I give her some arbitrary piece of theology that I've got to read through three times until I understand it. And I say to her, wow, this is profound. Look at it. She looks at it, she reads it, and she says, Milt, is it okay if I just love Jesus? And yes, it is okay. It's absolutely okay. You don't need to have a PhD. The simple answer is that knowing Jesus is more than enough. But if we want to be of some use in the kingdom, we need to understand as much as possible of the gospel as it has been revealed to us. That's the purpose. And this is one of the reasons why meeting together and teaching, or kerygma as it's called in Acts, will always be a part of the body of Christ. You can debate the way in which you do that, whether you want to do it in a small group, inductive Bible study, or a monologue as this is. There's a place for all of those things. You can debate the way in which you do it, but the fact that we do it is a part of church. And we're going to be looking at that in a series I'm going to be doing on church coming up. It is that we need, as Peter says in his epistles, always to be able to give a sound reason for our faith. And in the era in which we live, the age in which we live, people are really no longer that comfortable to sit under teaching. Everybody seems to be their own teacher, right? And actually, Scripture speaks about a time like that. Also, and I don't mean this disrespectfully, but often Bible belt type teaching tends towards the reductionist. In other words, the most simple reading of Scripture without going into it in any depth. We want to go a lot deeper than that. I really want to take it a lot deeper than that. Here are a few reasons I can think of why communal learning and teaching are so incredibly important. I think the first one is that people come to church and they think, well, I'm a good person and I live a decent life, and they miss grace completely unless it's taught. That it's got nothing to do with how well you live. It's got to do with the grace of Jesus Christ. And people can be in church for decades before suddenly they go, oh my word, it's not up to me. It's actually all been done by Jesus. And somehow, unless we teach grace specifically and intentionally and directionally, people miss it. And then sometimes I think, too, that bad teaching can make the gospel a lot more difficult than it is. The gospel is as simple as saying, yes, Jesus, yes, that's the gospel, right? Sometimes bad teaching says, well, you've got to do this too, and you have to have a bit of that, and this ceremony, and this ritual, and that rite, and then you've got to unteach that. And many of you have shared with me of your legalist backgrounds and how you've struggled to break away from that continual feeling of guilt and shame. Many of you have shared. That was an eye-opener to me. I thought that Canada was this, you know, this country of sweet, free, gentle people. And then I discover half of you come out of cults. I didn't even know they were here. So breaking free of that remains a lifelong pursuit. The third place we do this is we need assurance of our salvation. Christians who are continually asking, am I really saved, Lord? Am I really saved? I haven't changed that much. I'm still really rather a nasty person, are really not that useful to the kingdom. It's incredibly important that you receive and understand and know that you have been saved, because then again, you become of some use to the kingdom. It's very disruptive to individuals and to the work of the kingdom when people are continuously in doubt over their own salvation. And then the fourth one, and I've alluded to this, it's very important that we are able to give a sound reason for our faith, that we can share our faith with others. That's why we're going to do evidence for the Christian faith in October and November. People are no longer comfortable giving a sound reason for their faith. People don't even know how to give a sound reason for their faith. So Paul helps the Galatians here by clarifying how they are to view and relate to the Mosaic law, given that the Abrahamic covenant that precedes it to all nations still holds despite the coming of Mosaic law, and that that Mosaic law was only given temporarily until the time of the promise, the seed who is... Until the time of the promise, the seed who is... Thank you, that's a little better. Before the coming of this faith, in other words, Jesus, we were guarded by the law like prisoners. We were restricted until this future faith should be revealed, verse 23. So the law was our custodian until the time of Christ, in order that we might be justified. Es Christon is the Greek, literally translated as the time of Christ. Isn't that awesome? We live in and after the time of Christ. I love the translation that says custodian, because a custodian is a person who is responsible to take care of something or protect something until someone or something more permanent takes over. Isn't that beautiful? A custodian is someone who takes care of something, a kind of temporary caretaker until someone or something more permanent takes over. Jesus, the promise, the seed, has come and has taken over from the law. Then verses 25 and 26 that tell us that the guardianship, the temporary oversight of the law has run its course. The Christian has now reached sonship or daughtership. Is there such a word? Sonship and daughterhood. Daughterhood, that's a better word, I think. In other words, in a very real way, we have become, as participants in this new covenant, brothers and sisters of Jesus. That's what it means. You are family of Jesus. But in Christ Jesus, now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons and daughters of God through this faith. And even more than that, every single one of you who has been immersed into Christ has clothed himself or put on Christ, depending on your translation. So we are sons and daughters of the covenant, and Jesus is our covenant brother, effectively clothing us with himself. The clothing in Christ means that we have been placed by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. Jesus is our clothing or our covering righteousness or our armor, as Ephesians put it. There are different metaphors used to describe this. Ephesians says Jesus is our armor. Another part that I've been champing at the bit to get into. In this new context, in this new covenant, the discriminations of the law are completely abolished. And I need to unpack this. Remember that the law is exclusively for Jews. That is already exclusive and discriminatory. But in this new covenant, all of these discriminations have been abolished. But now there is no Jew or Greek. There is no slave or free person. There is no male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. There is no longer any discrimination. What does that mean? Under the law, there was this sharp distinction between Jew and Gentile, or for that matter, Jew and everybody else. The Jew could be in covenant relationship with God. No one else could be in covenant relationship with God unless they became Jewish first. You had to become Jewish, be converted, and if you were male, be circumcised. Then, also, men were circumcised, but women weren't. And that created a two-tier existence in the kingdom, where men were a slightly higher echelon of belonging in the kingdom, a slightly higher kind of person under the law. Slaves, of course, were treated very differently from people who were free. Now, this text says all of those distinctions disappear. What does that mean? All of these differences are abolished in the gospel of the kingdom. Gender, ethnicity, slavery or captivity. Christians are one in Jesus. What kind of oneness is this? Because we're not all 100% identical to one another, right? So what kind of oneness is this? The oneness is that we are not identical to one another, but we are all identical at the foot of the cross. There is no discrimination at the foot of the cross. We do not deny things like gender and ethnicity. That's just silly. We don't do stuff like that. We are clear that those things actually make no difference to our status in Jesus. Whilst nations and ethnicities and different cultures maintain their national and cultural and ethnic identity, and women remain women and men remain men, we are all one as it relates to spiritual status. That's what it means. No one group within that has any more claim to God or to the kingdom than another. We are all equally able to receive and be filled by the Holy Spirit. And conversely, we are all equally able to grieve and quench the Holy Spirit. There is no difference. Now, if we took this teaching really seriously, then we would learn how deeply offensive true racism and prejudice is to God and to his heart. The wonder of this new freedom in Christ is largely seen in the breaking down of the barriers that formerly existed between people in the gospel of the kingdom, people who would not ordinarily be together long to be together. That is an incredible picture. It leans forward into the picture of Revelation 7, where every nation, tongue, ethnicity will bow down in worship at the feet of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. In the gospel of the kingdom, people who would not ordinarily be together long to be together. So I was, as I do in moments of weakness, interacting with an academic paper written by a black African theologian from Bloemfontein University in the Free State of South Africa. And I was entering an online discussion. And I had to leave the discussion because I really had no desire to interact with a particular person who entered from, I don't want to say where because that will create a bit of a caricature. I don't want to do that. Well, maybe I should. From Mississippi. Mercy, Lord. I had to leave the discussion because this dude was making a claim for the separations of people group in a space of worship. It used to be called the homogeneous church growth principle. In any words of your choice, that is called apartheid. And it is despicable teaching. The gospel of the kingdom makes people who would not ordinarily be together long to be together. Let's look at a few cultural standard practices of the Old Testament and the New Testament, and some of the things that were done kind of habitually and ritually, and try and get our heads around how enormous the clash of the gospel of grace must have been culturally into things that were routinely done in biblical times. Certain groups in biblical times, Old Testament and New, were regarded as utterly worthless, completely worthless. Some peoples were routinely subjugated, oppressed, and sometimes abused even to the point of death. Let's look at some of the people who were completely dispensable to the cultures surrounding Israel, and then we're going to do some theology together. I'm going to teach you how to do theology today. Some of you will come alive, others will probably find another church next week. So we do different things, okay? It's all right, we don't do this every week. Okay, so in Old Testament times, we know that the surrounding nations routinely sacrificed to the god Molech in the Canaanite cultures little children, your own children. That was a routine practice within that context. And into that context of the law, God says, you Israelites will do nothing that even smells like this or resembles this. Let's move to the New Testament. Little girls were routinely thrown into the sewage upon birth that led to the catacombs in Rome in Jesus' time because little boys were valued and little girls weren't really valued so much. Little girls, prepubescent girls, were given to men 40 years older than them in marriage, and those marriages were consummated on the day of the wedding in Jesus' time. When the plague broke out in Antioch, 9 times that we're aware of in New Testament times, pagans would flee. They would leave their family members behind. They didn't value their family members over their own health, and Christians would remain and pray for and heal the sick and the dying. Pagans put their own lives above the lives of their own family and the sick and the dying. These were some of the cultural practices into which this incredible gospel that says, actually, you are all one, comes. Can you imagine the clash of cultures? Every time I watch that movie, Gladiator, Anita has banished me from watching any movies or TV series that have swords and what? Swords and knives, okay? No swords, no knives. But I kind of sneak view those things privately when she's not there, right? And every time I watch Gladiator, I go, can you imagine the clash of culture when men killed one another in gladiatorial combat? And here comes this teaching of this dude called Jesus. What a clash of culture. How enormous is that? I mean, I mention all of these practices and this lack of compassion to illustrate the enormity of the cultural clash when the gospel of grace entered the equation. The teaching of Paul in Galatians 3:28 essentially highlights the value in God's sight of all of humanity without prejudice for or against the young, the old, the black, the brown, the white, the yellow, the male, the female, the slave or free, the sexually broken, the addicted, or the outcast. Maybe I should let that sink in for a while. And it is this teaching that reshaped the world as we know it. It was profoundly radical for its time, particularly considering what Aristotle and the other philosophers were teaching. If you think that Aristotle and the other philosophers were these gentle thinkers, please go and read some of their stuff. There is enough there for an entire psychiatric convention. Okay, some of their stuff is off the wall. Aristotle taught that a slave owner, a slave holder, was the top of the pile of the order of humanity. Aristotle also taught that men should rule their homes with an iron rod. And then, most sadly of all, Aristotle taught that a slave was an ensold item of property. A slave was an ensold item of property, and into that cultural practice, because the teachings of Aristotle were the context of the New Testament, comes Paul and the disciples, and they teach this incredible gospel of grace that Jesus left them. Now, in the secular world in the 21st century, I don't like dividing the world like that, but I'm doing it just for illustrative purposes. Often you find that secular culture speaks out against the church without having a clue that it is actually this faith in Jesus that shaped the world in which we live. It gave us the very freedoms that we so cherish. Your freedom was founded upon the teachings of Jesus. Are you aware of that? Western culture was completely shaped by that. Gladiatorial combat wasn't stopped because men came to their senses. They used to fight unto death, as you know, in gladiatorial combat, those things with swords that I'm not allowed to watch. It wasn't stopped because men came to their senses. It was stopped because men came to Jesus. The gospel has founded the freedom of the West. And as the world becomes increasingly secular, people don't even know that. And if they are aware of it, they don't want to recognize it. Within the people of Israel and the Old Testament, there were already hints at these things, these freedoms that were going to come. Now we're going to do that theology bit. Although their society, Old Testament Israel, was patriarchal, there were radical differences in attitudes towards women, towards slaves, towards sexual practices from the standard practices of the pagan nations surrounding. Radical differences. Israel was always a few steps in morality removed from the nations surrounding. So if you compare something like the Hammurabi Code to the Decalogue, which is the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue is just streets ahead in terms of human rights, if I could put it that way. It's important when we look at themes like slavery or the role of women or at sexual practices and purity and so on, that we recognize what is called the redemptive movement and direction in Scripture. Could you put up that slide for me, if you're able to? I'm going to try and run through this with you. We're going to do a little bit of theology now, all right? I'm going to hold out just three things to you as an example of progressive progressive redemption throughout the scriptures and throughout the church. When you build a systematic, you look at the direction of a theme in scripture from the Old Testament through the New Testament into what I'm going to call the Christian era. And you look at the ethical outcome of all of that. So it's what William Webb and others have called a redemptive movement hermeneutic. You can forget that as soon as I've said it. Hermeneutics is essentially just the science of a way of reading and understanding Scripture. The first theme we're going to look at is slavery. Let's call slavery, as Webb does, the original culture. That's X. So we're now looking at slavery as it was practiced in Old Testament times and in the ancient Near East. So what happened is in the ancient Near East, a slave was just an insold item of property, was treated like dirt, and could be killed. But Israel's law was very, very different. Within the Old Testament, or within the old culture, X, there were substantial differences between Israel and the surrounding practices. So we're moving now to Old Testament Y, the words of Scripture. There we see modified slavery with better conditions and far fewer abuses than the surrounding cultures. Doesn't make it right, it just means they were morally ahead of the rest, if we could put it that way. Israelite slaves, for example, had to be released every 7 years, and of course the Old Testament scripture sides heavily with the plight of slaves, the alien, the poor, the widow, the orphan, the dispossessed, and the abused. So Old Testament slavery as practiced by Israel was a very softened form of slavery when compared to the surrounding nations. Once you move to New Testament Y, we're now still in the words of Scripture, but we're now in the New Testament. You have Paul pleading with Philemon on behalf of Onesimus, a runaway slave, to treat him when he returns as a brother in Christ. What he's really saying to him is, please, when he comes back, will you release him and just receive him as a brother in Christ? And then in our text, Galatians 3 says, there is no longer slave nor free. If you then move to Z, which is the ethical abiding outcome in our own time, what is now as a result of this redemptive movement through Scripture, in other words, our culture that has been defined and shaped for us during the church age, we come to the abolition of slavery under William Wilberforce and the others as the direct influence of the Christian church. Don't, for Pete's sake, soften this. Slavery was abolished because of Christians who actually struggled with the concept. Yes, there were Christian slaveholders too, but it was an influence of a particular brand of Christianity in those days, the evangelicals, who actually led to slaves being freed. The elimination of slavery is the abiding, lasting, culturally relevant ethic that has come about from a gradual movement in the same redemptive direction. Do you get that? There's a movement in one direction, and the ethical outcome is what we live with now. Beyond that, if we look beyond slavery, you can see things like working conditions that have been improved, wage negotiations are allowed, they're encouraged, unions protect the rights of workers, and actually what you see is all of the hints contained even within the Old Testament law have their redemptive outworking ultimately in our culture. So that's how redemptive direction works. The second example I want to look at using that same grid is women. Women breathe deeply. Breathe in, breathe out. Breathe in, breathe out. He's not going to say anything offensive, except maybe to a couple of bigoted men, but there are none here. Okay, so that's all good. Everybody knows I am completely egalitarian because I believe that that's what Scripture teaches. So, in the Old Testament, there was moderated patriarchy. It was a patriarchal society, but again, it was moderated in comparison to the surrounding cultures. There were fewer abuses than the surrounding cultures, and many departures or breakouts, if you like, from the standard. So when we think of women like Ruth and Deborah and Esther, amongst many others, Old Testament times already hinted at the freedom that would come. They hinted at the coming of the seed, the promised Jesus. They also hinted at the freedom that would come with that. You get that? There's a redemptive direction here. Tell me that theology isn't exciting. Okay? It makes me come alive. So there's this redemptive direction. And in the New Testament, why? We now move to New Testament times. Jesus talks to women alone. Phew, complete cultural taboo. He speaks to a Samaritan, a hated Samaritan, who also happened to be a prostitute, alone. So these hints of coming freedom are just expanded during the time of Jesus. Now, much of what Paul has to say about women in the New Testament, because some of you are thinking that, is culturally and contextually bound. What do I mean by that? He's speaking into a local problem in a specific local church, which held only for that time. I don't have the time to go into that now. Galatians 3, though, is the same Paul speaking, and he's speaking in a context that is not culturally bound. This text holds for all time. It's a timeless principle. There is neither male nor female in Christ, and this is the same Paul speaking, right? Then in the church age, we're now moving beyond Scripture. The emancipation of women again comes about through Christian influence and pressure groups such as the suffragettes. You're aware of the suffragettes. Women who threw themselves in front of oncoming horses for equal rights. The vote, freedom. Freedom in the workplace, equality in the workplace. So again, we get to Zed, which is the ultimate ethic that sees the egalitarian and mutual servant-like attitudes between the genders in marriage. I am unapologetically egalitarian. We will deal with that in time to come when, after Evidence for the Christian Faith, in the new year, I'm going to do hot potatoes. Difficult topics in the church, not from here. You're going to have to sign up to a small group to do that. So again, there's been this movement through Scripture and through the church age that few in the Western world would want to fault. The Western world would agree with us relating to women, would agree with us relating to slavery. The last example, however, poses a challenge. And that is the redemptive direction and movement as it relates to sexual purity. Very interesting one. Because sexual purity holds out a quite different redemptive direction from the gradual softening towards women and slaves that we've already seen. In other words, Old Testament, Israel, and the cultures surrounding, there were all sorts of deviant sexual practices ranging from bestiality through pedophilia, incest, child sacrifice, homosexuality, orgies, and the like, through to polygamy. It was all there. There is nothing new under the sun. It was all there. In fact, in Canaanite sexual practice, there was essentially complete acceptance of every and any sexual deviation and perversion imaginable. Canaanite practice, religious practice, was based on sex. The Asherah poles that are spoken of in the Old Testament are, yeah, I will say it because they are a penis or a vulva. That's what they are. It is a worship of the sexual organs. Now, in Old Testament, why we're getting to the words of Scripture, there's an extremely negative assessment on promiscuity of any sort, and the redemptive direction moves to increase restriction and outright banishment of certain practices. So, in the Old Testament, Israel, softened patriarchy still allowed for polygamy as something that God tolerated for a time, but the other sexual deviations I mentioned were banished outright for God's people. Then New Testament Y continues in the same direction as Old Testament Y and calls elders to be married to one wife. In those days, people were married to more than one wife. I don't know how they coped with that, but they were, right? So that was a joke. Because when you do theology, things can get a little bit heavy. So in New Testament, why what happens is elders are called upon to marry one wife, and eventually then in the New Age, that becomes a standard practice, where in the West, everybody is married to one wife, I hope. The church age sees the practice of marrying one wife becoming totally normative, and the frowning upon any form of sexual engagement as adulterous and outside of God's first prize for us outside of marriage. Do you see how the redemptive direction moves in a different direction? Here is our problem. What we often do as Christians is we hold out Standards, not standards. I don't want to use that term. We hold out practices that Paul is urging us as Christians to follow to the world. Where do we get off telling the world how to live? Until they proclaim Jesus as Lord, they're free to do whatever they want. These things are for us, not for the world. Interestingly, when we get to Z, in other words, the abiding ethical outcome, Christian community in the 21st century on this one score, sexual purity, stands starkly at odds with the culture of the day. Because the redemptive direction is different. The world would not agree with the redemptive direction that the church has moved in as it relates to sexual purity. It would agree with our redemptive movement as it relates to slavery and women. It might not credit us with it, but it would agree with it. But it would disagree with the redemptive direction urging Christians to, not away from, sexual purity. By the way, sexual purity as taught in the scriptures is not sexual repression. We are sexual beings. Phew, this church has gone quiet. It is not sexual repression. We are sexual beings. It is full sexual expression and freedom within the parameters of marriage and faithfulness to that relationship. Say that to the culture of the day, and you're considered a Nazi. Throughout Scripture, the call to sexual purity and faithfulness remains moving steadily in the direction of fidelity within the bonds of monogamous relationship. I mention sexuality just to show that sexual promiscuity is counter-redemptive. It is not what Galatians 3 is about. Galatians 3 is about the redemption of freedoms that God wants us to have, not freedoms to licentiousness and debauchery which destroy us. Galatians 3 is about us all being equal at the foot of the cross. Freedom to live life without fear, without condemnation, without anxiety, without dread. Freedom from guilt and shame. Those are the freedoms that Galatians is calling us to. We are all heirs of the promise to Abraham. I'm going to close with verse 29. I won't do much theology, but every now and then I'll do something like that because it helps you get a grip on how to use the scriptures in an informed way. And if you are Christ's, then you are the seed of Abraham, heirs according to the promise. And we know that that promise, that seed, was Jesus. Abraham was promised that the people of God would become a great multitude, Revelation 7. He was also promised that in his case, physical territory would be given to him. He was to be blessed, and so many nations would be a blessing through him. God's special promise to Abraham would have a seed. And Paul's point to us is that if we have the same kind of faith in the promise of God, the seed, the promise, Jesus, we all inherit the same promises that he gave to Abraham. We become a part of that covenant. Abraham's seed is Jesus. We all who come to him have inherited him. We are en Cristo, in Christ. When we believe and trust in Jesus, we will receive a blessing as Abraham did. The new heaven and the new earth ultimately in which complete righteousness dwells and all brokenness is gone. And one day Jesus will say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. Please embrace that. One day Jesus will say to you, struggling Christian, well done, good and faithful servant. In closing, I want to encourage you not to live, as many Christians still do, as if we're in the Old Testament, as if we're still under guardianship or custody, still being restrained, withheld from the full enjoyment of the promise. The Galatians here have lost more than just some of their early vitality. They had lost their sonship and their daughterhood. Don't do that. Don't live by law. Jesus wants each of us to reclaim our inheritance, our sonship, our daughterhood as sons and daughters of the promise, the seed, the heir, Jesus. We're in a year of Jesus, 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 Jesus. I offer you Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus Christ. I invite you to receive him. I know you guys all like a party, right? I invite you to come to the Jesus party. Be free from guilt, from shame, from any vestiges of the law. Free. You are good enough because Jesus is good enough. That's it. 11 o'clock. Spot on. My timing was perfect this morning. So we're going to sing one song together again, and then at that point I will say goodbye to the online church, and we will go into a time of ministry and prayer for anybody who wants to receive that. Please join us as we worship together. Thank you.
Thanks for listening. We hope you can join us next week. Have a blessed week.